goes out of his way, as it were, for our sake, by naming everything, and thereby by name excluding everything, because he knows how prone we are to say, well, God didn't say that. God just said anything. But this isn't included in that. And we make justifications and we make excuses and we try to find any loophole we can to justify disobedience. And in this way, to justify idolatry. So God extends, you remember the second and the fourth commandment being the two longest commandments in the law. God extends the expression, he extends the description and what he covers because he knows how prone we are to corrupt worship. All right, that's why the Lord does that. It seems unnecessary when you read it, but it is not unnecessary at all, of course. Verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. So we say, well, God excluded everything on earth, but not anything in heaven. And of course, history is filled with the worship of the orbs of the sky, filled with the worship of the stars and the planets and the sun, and on it goes. God knows how prone we are to idolatry. Turn over to Romans 1. And then we'll come back to Leviticus. So the Lord is forbidding the worship of him by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. Romans 1. And again, you say, well, why did God say all that he did there? Because God knows how prone we are to such idolatries. Here we find in verse 22 of Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did we do? What do foolish people do? We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The very thing that God forbids is the very thing that we do by nature. It's the very thing that sinful, corrupt, rebellious, autonomous, self-loving, self-centered human beings do. The exact opposite of what they're told. Turn back to Leviticus and then Exodus. So Leviticus chapter 10, the instance of Nadab and Abihu. Wrote a paper on this passage in the Old Testament survey class in seminary, and after all my study, I still never found out what strange fire was. The Lord just says, strange fire, unauthorized fire, as it has it in the ESV. It's all supposition as to what happened and what exactly this fire was and why it was so strange. But the point the ESV gets at in its translation is, the bottom line is, whatever it was, the details God has kept from us, but whatever it was unauthorized. That's really the point. It was not according to God's appointment, period. So it was anything, it was something other, and anything other is wrong. So verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be regarded as holy. And to regard God as holy, you don't sanctify God by setting God apart. It's not that sense of sanctification. God is the only one who can sanctify us. We don't sanctify God by setting him apart. We sanctify God by regarding him as set apart. It's honoring him as holy and holy other. So I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And of course, Aaron held his peace. What could he say in return? His sons, appointed as priests, gone through all of the ritual to set them apart, to sanctify them unto the priesthood, now come and decide as they begin their work as priests, well, we're going to do it our own way. We're going to do it. There's a better way to do it. Isn't that always our thought? There's a better way to go about this than what God has appointed, right? There's an easier way. There's a more comfortable way. A way that's more to our liking. And that's how we begin to adjust, well, any number of things. We adjust all the laws, but we certainly try to adjust worship. And so the Lord, them not having sanctified the Lord, he reaches out with fire and consumes them. It's from this picture that we get what Hebrews says. Our God is a consuming fire, right? He is a consuming fire to those who approach him outside of Christ. In Christ, that fire has been extinguished on the cross so that we approach not a consuming fire, but the God who has made himself our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach him who is gracious and compassionate. Now turn over to Exodus 20. Read part of this last week, looking at, it's interesting how the Ten Commandments are given and then concluded with laws about altars, laws about worship. That's where God begins. Now, as you know, you can go through laws about slaves in chapter 21, laws about restitution, laws about social justice in chapter 22, laws about Sabbath and festivals, on and on in chapter 23. So God basically goes through in these next few chapters and explains the commandments, kind of sort of a commentary, if you will, on the commandments, at least most of the aspects found in the law of God. But where he begins is worship, because that's where the commandments begin, because that's where everything begins, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what does Jesus say? You'll keep my commandments. Everything will flow out of a love for God. So verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Notice, you have seen that I have talked. No form, no image, but you have seen that I have talked with you. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, adding our work to worship, adding our shape to worship. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be not exposed on it. Again, approaching God in any way that he has not appointed, approaching God in any way that makes sense to you, and that justifies it. The only thing that justifies an approach to God is that God has said that's how he is to be approached. That's the point of the second commandment. So again, the first commandment, you shall have the right God. And the second commandment, you shall worship the God who is in the right manner. So it's all about how we are to worship God. So it's clear then that all worship by images is forbidden by God. Because as he says there in verse 22, God showed the people no form. And Moses reiterates that, as you know, through your own reading of the Torah. God showed the people no form when he spoke to them directly, and therefore condemns the making of images to represent him. He gave them nothing. Now, there was thunder, and there was smoke, and there was lightning, and there was fire, and there was the trembling and the terror. All of these things. But these aren't representations of God so, as much as they are a testimony to the terror of God. That we do not approach God. You remember the law? No one is to come near the mountain. No one is to go up the mountain. The people were afraid. And they were to be afraid. They were to stand in awe of God. Because this is God's way of saying to Israel, just come out of Egypt, 430 years in Egypt and all the idolatries of Egypt. This is the Lord's way of saying, I am nothing like the idols with which you were raised. And which you brought out with you into the wilderness. Because remember, many of them brought their idols, right? That multitude, right? That rabble that came with them. And so the Lord is saying, I am not like the gods you have witnessed, which are no gods at all. I am the true and living God, the God who is alive, the God who is real. And more importantly now, looking at the second commandment, he is the God who is heard and not seen. He is the God who is heard and not seen. That's what becomes clear on Sinai. That's what becomes clear in God's appearing. Now, think about this. The Lord had done all the miracles, bringing them out of Egypt. You got the plagues. Of course, you got Moses coming in, being the deliverer. You've got the plagues that separate Israelites from the Egyptians, my people from the Egyptians. Makes a distinguishing of the peoples. And then bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them now after 3 months of traveling, providing manna and quail and everything they need, brings them at last to Mount Sinai. So God has shown them much. And all the works of God are a revealing of God. But nothing has happened like this. And nothing like this ever happens again. Right? God does tremendous miracles. You've got fire coming from heaven. You've got the pillar of cloud and fire that follow them. And obviously water coming out of a rock. You have all of these great things. But only once does God appear and speak. He always speaks through Moses. Everything God says from here on out and here leading up to this point, the Lord has always spoken through the mediator. This is the one place where Israel heard God. He spoke audibly from the mount. He spoke his own law, which is why it was so terrifying. That's why they said to Moses, you go up. Because if he says another word, we're going to die. In the scriptures, Moses reveals later on, this was in order to cause you to stand in awe. Remember, we read that last time in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that you might stand in awe of God. He is not to be played with. He is not that little idol sitting on a shelf somewhere in your house. He is the one true and living God. Be silent and listen. So he is the God who is heard and not seen. So this shows us then right away that God's word is the primary means of his self-revelation. His word is the primary means of his self-revelation. You remember from the catechism itself, right? What rule has God given us by which we may worship and adore him and glorify him? It's the word. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only rule, right, that guides us in both faith and practice. What do the scriptures principally teach, right? What man is to believe, what man is to do. So God's word is his primary means of self-revelation. When the Lord has spoken, all debate ends. Whatever he says is truth and law. That's why the scripture is filled with that phrase, thus says the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken. And the prophets, what proof did they fall back to? Sure, they could do a miracle here and a miracle there, but ultimately, what was their proof? The Lord has said. Yahweh said this. Yahweh has sent me. The Lord speaks unto you. This is the word of the Lord. And even with Moses and Aaron, well, you know how many times Moses says, why do you grumble with me? Why do you complain to me? Why do you argue with me? It is the Lord that you're grumbling against. I'm just the mediator. I'm just the messenger. It's his words that I'm speaking. It's his voice before which you need to bow. So the word is the primary means of self-revelation. Now, what about Christ? Obviously, Christ coming in the flesh, right? The Son of God in the flesh. Christ is the consummate revelation of God. It doesn't get any better than that. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? There is no greater revelation of the Father than me. Right? Hebrews 1, right? He is the exact imprint of the image of God. Right? So even when the eternal God becomes incarnate in the New Testament, the person of Christ, who is the preeminent and consummate self-revelation of God to man, it is the Word, says John, which became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the Word. It is the living Word who then becomes reflected in the written Word, right? He is the living Word. So it's still the Word. It's still that testimony, that expression by which God speaks and reveals who he is. One problem, of course, with physical images is that they prevent us then from hearing God's voice in the ministry of the Word. Physical images in worship deafen our ears because they quicken our eyes, right? They captivate the sight. And this is why in so many what we might call high church gatherings, where the Word is not prominent, I didn't say where the Word isn't read, in such churches there might be a 15-minute, 12-minute, 10-minute message, a 10-minute reading of a gospel and an epistle and such forth. The word is going out, the word is being spoken, and the word, maybe some things are being expressed and explained by the minister. There's a short little sermonette, we would call it. But against the backdrop of that short little 10-minute sermon, that ditty, is what? Beauty all around, right? The church is beautified. The church is glorious, adorned. The eye is captured. The sight, right? The sight is enraptured. Because what's the mindset there for worship? Behold, open your eyes and see. God is in this place. That's what's being communicated, right? Whereas when the word is prominent, which again, in a service where everything rises up to the preaching of God's word, where the word is prominent, it's not open your eyes and see, it's open your ears and hear. Thus says the Lord. And God reveals himself and he speaks, right? The problem with physical images is they prevent us from hearing God's voice. And so when Christ ascended and ordered his New Testament church, he appointed the apostles to do what? On one hand, to finish writing the New Testament, finish writing the scriptures, to establish the authority of scripture by their very pens. But also, and you only have to go to the Timothys to find this out, right? Of course, the book of Acts as well in practice, but also to establish the centrality of preaching. What did Paul do when he traveled? Paul didn't bring images, bring paint, bring art, right? Paul brought the scrolls. Paul preached. Synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, preaching. Went to the Gentiles, preaching. Gathering in the common places, gathering in the public places. Men of Israel, hear me. Right? You know how Peter preached, how Paul preached in Acts 13. Men of Israel, open your ears and hear. Stephen, hear me. And as Paul travels through all of the world of that day, he proclaimed the word of God. He didn't bring pictures of Christ. He didn't bring, obviously he did miracles, but those miracles were a testimony to his apostleship. They weren't the revelation, if you will, of God in that sense. The word was the means by which the gospel was being revealed. So that worship of God in his church might be word-based, word-centered, and word-bound. So if you want to turn the back of your hymnals to chapter 20 of the Confession. Chapter 20 of the Confession, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. That means the doctrines and commandments of men have no basis by which to bind the conscience of men if those doctrines and commandments be in anything contrary to the word. Obviously, if the preaching is scriptural, then the preaching binds your conscience. Not because it's the preaching of this man or this denomination or that church, but because it's the preaching of the word of God. So that sermon is binding to you because it's in accord with scripture. Which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience, that is, the commandments and doctrines of men that are not from the word, is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith by a church, by a denomination, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So God's word is the only thing that can bind any of us because it is his self-revelation. And everywhere we turn, we come up against it again and again. Thus says the Lord. God does not want us to look with our eyes in worship so much as he wants us to listen with our ears. God doesn't appear among us to be seen, but to be heard. God did not institute ordinances that dazzle the eyes, but ordinances that speak to the heart and the conscience by the ears. Again, go back to what we just read. Right? We seek to bind the conscience. We seek to awaken the conscience. We seek to prick the conscience. The only way to do that with authority and the expectation of success is to preach the word. Because only the word of God has authority over the conscience. Because only the Lord is Lord of the conscience. So when in preaching or in worship or in any other way, we seek to appeal to the consciences of men, to convict men, to persuade men, to bring men to salvation. When we go outside of the scriptures to do that, we have gone off the rails and we have forfeited all our authority, all our power, and all our real hope of success. The success of preaching is that it is word-bound and word-based. That's when preaching does the wonders that we see it doing throughout scriptures. It's when, in the sermon, it is very clear, thus says the Lord. It's the word of God that is going forth. And again, you look at the ordinances, which we've studied already at the end of the catechism, right? The word, sacraments, and prayer. They're not appointed to dazzle the eyes, to captivate, to stand in awe of the beauty of it visually. but rather to speak to the heart and conscience. And how do you get to the heart and conscience? By the ears. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and see what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. First Thessalonians 2:13. As Paul here goes unto the Gentiles, what does he say? And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, because that's all they came bringing, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The words of men can't work, can't change people. Only the word of God can be at work in believers. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus," verse 2, "and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here's the directive, if you will, for the internship programs, for discipling, for raising up men in the church. What you have heard from me, entrust to men that they may go on and teach others. You see, this is how the word of God, the truth of God, the power of God, and what Paul says is the gospel of God, this is how it goes forth from generation to generation. It's taught, it's explained, it's proclaimed, it is words, it is truth in the word, which is then given unto men who can then continue to entrust and teach to others. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how John begins. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon," two lookings, "which we have touched concerning the word of life, that life was manifest, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Notice, what was made manifest? What did we touch? What did we see when it was made manifest among us visibly and tangibly? The word. The word that we have heard. The word that was preached to us as Jews receiving the Old Testament. The gospel has been made flesh. Then he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So we want you to have the fellowship with us, right? To fellowship with us. And we have fellowship with whom? With the Father and with His Son, whom we saw with our eyes and touched with our hands. And we want you to have that kind of fellowship. What are we going to do then? Bring Jesus with us? Well, He's at the right hand of the Father. But we'll do one better. We will bring the Word to you. And through the preaching of the Word, you will have fellowship like we had with Him. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that fellowshipping with God and the testimony of the truth of God through the preached Word is better and greater than if we had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the Father speak from heaven. Because that was merely audible. This is written and heard and received and ministered by a man of God, a minister of the gospel. It is better, says Peter. To make an image of God and to worship Him by images is not simply to debase God. It is to lie about who and what He is. An image denies God's eternal deity. An image denies God's glorious majesty. To worship God by images is to say that He is finite, as an image is, as an object is, that He is created, that He is needy, because we have to carry Him around and hang Him up on the wall or put Him on the mantle or, as Dagon, nail Him down to the floor so He doesn't fall over, and physical. But all of this is wrong. God is none of that. Instead, God is infinite, Isaiah 40, He is uncreated, Isaiah 40. He is sovereign, Isaiah 40. He is in need of nothing, Acts 17. And he is spirit, John 4. And of course, what we saw in Deuteronomy 4. You saw no image. I only let you hear my voice. The Lord God had an image appointed by which to show men himself. And that image was Christ. The image of God. Turn to Hebrews 1. The Lord forbids the worship of him by any image, because there is only one image that can represent God, and that is the image incarnate of the second person of the Trinity. Long ago, chapter 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Notice, God spoke. But in these last days, he has spoken. It's past tense. Definitively. It's a perfect. It's finished. He has spoken, never to speak again. He has spoken to us by his Son, the final revelation, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son isn't less than God. This Son is God himself, as he goes on, because only God can create. Only God can be the heir of all things. And then he goes on in verse 3 to be most clear. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, sharing an essence with God. And he upholds the universe, the God of providence. And now notice what it says, by the word of his power. The word of God. The universe was created by the word of God's power. Let there be light. And there was light. And now the word is upheld. The world is upheld by the same word of power. God is infinite and invisible, omnipresent and omnipotent. Worshipping God by images denies all of these and attempts to squeeze the eternal God into a man-made image. Idolatry, in fact, makes God out to be the exact opposite of what he is. Idolatry makes God out to be the exact opposite of what it is. And it betrays the absurdity of human beings trying to make that God in their image who made himself, who made them in his. To make that God in his image, who himself made them in his image. It's absurd. Paul makes this clear in Acts 17 on Mars Hill when he speaks to the Athenians there. Right? Even your own poets have said. It's as much as to say your own conscience tells you that it's absurd to think the God who made us could dwell in images that we then make. Ludicrous. But that's the blinding, deceptive nature of sin. An idol, therefore, is a lie. An idol is a God who cannot see, know, act, save, or love, and therefore is no God. Do you remember what Demetrius said in Acts 19? This Paul's going around preaching that gods made with hands are no gods. He should be arrested. For gods made with hands are gods in the mind of the fallen and the idolater. But the worst part is, turn to Psalm 115. The worst part is, of course, that everything has a consequence. Choices have consequences. And there is a deadly consequence to idolatry. Psalm 115. Beginning in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was 13. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here it is. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. That's the folly of idolatry. That's the deadly consequence of idolatry. You become like your idol, blind to God, to the revelation of God in all the world, deaf to the revelation of God in the ministry of his word, unable to proclaim the good things of God, right? Mute to the good, to be able to speak the good things and the truth of God, because a lie has gotten a hold of your heart and consumed your entire life. You become like your idols. Blind, deaf, mute, dead, lifeless. The principle underlying this prohibition in the second commandment is that our worship of God is not to be in any way according to our own imagination or inclination, but only according to His appointment and directive. Now, we saw this in Exodus 20 there at the end. We've already looked at that verse. Turn to 29, Exodus 29. You remember as the Lord gave the law was given to the people, but then Moses begins to receive all the instructions for the ordaining of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, and all of the instructions for all of the parts of worship, for the tabernacle and the ark and the lampstand and the incense altar and the bronze altar and all of these instructions. And what we find here is at every single point, and this was repeated several times at the latter half of Exodus after Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. You remember how many times the Lord said to Moses, "Be sure that it's made according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." Whatever Moses saw, right, in the presence of God, whatever blueprint, whatever tangible reality, whatever Moses saw, the point is really this. God revealed to Moses on the mount what worship looks like, what worship really is, so that he was given directives. And of course, as you can see through Exodus, very exact directives in terms of material. And God even gave measurements all put together to make the tabernacle. And God gives directives, and Moses then is to make, and God raises up men, Holiab and Bezalel, and anoints them and fills them with the Spirit of God to have all manner of craftsmanship, and along with them all sorts of help so that all this could be done. And how did they do it? With all the things that they plundered out of Egypt when they left. Right? The gold, the silver, the jewels, all of the linen, and everything that they got leaving Egypt, that was all tabernacle wear. God used all of that. Verse 43, at the end of chapter 29, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." And he's talking about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Verse 44, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will set them apart, and worship shall be by these appointed means." Verse 45, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So God, by proper worship, or God in the appointment of worship, intends to reveal Himself to His people. "I will not just reveal my wonderful glory that they stand at a distance from. I will allow them, through Moses and the priesthood, I will allow them to draw near to me. I will speak to them. And through that mediation, I will pour out the forgiveness of sins. I will receive sacrifices. I will make the whole camp holy because I will make Aaron holy, and they will be in Aaron." You remember the stones on the breastplate, the stones on the shoulder, on the ephod, so that he will come representing Israel, and I will sanctify the entire nation, and they will be acceptable, and their worship will be received, and I will dwell with them. How? Through this mediation, if you will, of worship. But only if worship is according to the pattern seen on the mountain. And this is the beauty and the testimony at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, in verses 34 and 35. After it's all done, verse 33 says, "So Moses finished the work." The tabernacle has all been provided for. Everything's been built. And then it's all put together. And when it's done, they stand back. And guess what happens? Is it right? Are all the measurements correct? Are all the pieces there? Every material right? How will we know? Verse 34, "Then the cloud," which had been with them already, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Twice. The cloud, the glory of the Lord. The cloud, the glory of the Lord. Sandwiching the fact that Moses could not even enter because God had come to dwell in his house. It was accepted by God. And the Lord made it a means of worship, the mediation, if you will, through which he would appear to his people, and they would draw near to him, and he would draw near to them, of course, through the priesthood, all pointing to Christ. So the principle underlying the second commandment is that worship of God is not to be in any other way. Because if anything had been done wrong, the cloud would have never covered and the glory would have never filled that tabernacle. The Lord would have condemned it and consumed it by fire, just like he did Nadab and Abihu. It would not have been acceptable because it so perfectly represents Christ. This is why all the sacrifices, a lamb without spot, without blemish, and all the sacrifices had to be right. You can't bring your sick and your lame animals. Because that is suggesting that the sacrifice that God offers for his people is lame and sick. But God gave his only, gave his best, gave his firstborn, gave Christ. And so every sacrifice had to point to the giving of Christ. Just so this tabernacle in its perfection and in all of the symbolism that is here points to Christ. So worship according to our own imagination or inclination is what the Puritans called will worship. Worship driven by a love of self. A love for what we want over what God commands. It's will worship. It's worship not according to God's will. It's worship according to your own will. We're doing what we want. We're doing what feels good to us, what we think is right, what we would like if we were God. Because if it pleases me, we reason, surely God's got to be happy with it. That is a foolish way to reason. We live in an image-centered culture, obviously. We live in a visual age more than ever. And the strong temptation of the church today is to present and package God by images, to employ forms of media that make God and his worship visual or attractive to the eyes. Now, I'm not here to condemn any particular thing. What I'm pointing out is principally what's wrong here. Principally, God says, I will come and speak with you. Open your ears. I showed you no form. I only gave you my voice. But when we change the nature, right? Because the medium is the message, right? The medium chosen reveals our theology of worship more than anything else. The medium by which we have chosen to worship God reveals what we think about worship and, of course, about God and how to approach him. So we live in an age that is so visual and so taken up by media and the presentation of things to our eyes that captivate, that dazzle, that attract, that we want to. The temptation of the church, in one sense, has always been, but more and more in our own age, to bring that into worship. But when we do that, we neither improve on worship nor make his gospel more accessible nor more understandable. We're not helping God. And that's really what we're trying to do. We're trying to repackage what appears to us to be an outdated mode of communication. To repackage, to make it more acceptable, more appealing, more attractive, bottom line, more relevant. That's what we're really trying to do. It's a matter of relevance. We just want to be relevant to the 21st century. But what's interesting is, through all of the centuries prior to us, the preaching of the gospel somehow always seemed to be relevant. Despite all of the changes in all of the cultures, of all of humanity, all around the world, the preaching of the gospel was somehow always relevant to the sinner in need of grace. And for some reason, suddenly in our own century, the preaching of the gospel is no longer relevant. It's like we're a special generation all of a sudden. It's no longer relevant. We're going to lose our relevance as a church if we continue with this outmoded means of communicating the gospel. Right? That's the mindset behind the adjustments in so many places with regard to worship. But we neither improve on worship nor make it more accessible or understandable. Instead, we hinder and distract the ears of men from hearing the word of God. As I said last week, well, not last week, but previous to that in the preaching from Psalm 5, we create competition. Right? This is the struggle when we are in a church and we are in a worship that is so visually and emotionally stunning It creates a competition for the preaching of the gospel. It creates a competitive arena in which the sermon and the preacher, in one sense, needs to compete. And it shouldn't be that way. Worship should prepare for the preaching, lead to the preaching, and follow the preaching as we come back down the other side in response. But it's the preaching when God appears more clearly, most clearly. Melody. That's a good point.
The Spirit is the one that prepares the people.
Yeah. Right? Because when we're relying upon our own means and our own methods and our own adjustments, what are we saying? Right? We're taking away from, and we're suggesting that we don't believe that the Spirit can use this. And that's why I go back to what I said. The power and the ability of the Word of God to always be relevant to all generations, to all eras, to all peoples. The preaching of Scripture was always relevant. And that is the beauty of it. And so when we do this, instead we create competition. We make it harder to hear the voice of God, not easier. And so we could look at the crucifix, the icon, the drama, the dance, the light show. These things don't help worship. They make true worship all but impossible. Our age may be visual, but God remains spirit. And He has commanded that those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Jim. Yeah, well, I can't speak to anyone's motive. And certainly, I want to be careful. There's nothing wrong with wisely, prudently using the means of communication, right? The fact that we can, you know, air services, even our live stream, is a blessing in cases. But as we've learned and as we've studied, these things can't replace worship, right? They aren't worship, right? They're a means to share and participate in some small way. But God calls His people to be under the means of grace. And the greatest thing is done, and the greatest work is done when the Lord's word is preached and we are sitting under it. That's really the key, right? But it is. It's about the word and it's about being heard. The point here behind the principle also is that in this commandment, God forbids us to attempt to establish any other path or means of worship in place of the one He's ultimately established. And that's through His Son, John 14:6. No one comes unto the Father but through me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we're not to worship God by images, because God can only be worshipped by His Spirit through the mediation of His Son. All which was seen and accomplished in shadows and types in the Old Testament, but all which pointed forward and found their consummation and their fulfillment in the ministry of the gospel under Christ in the New Testament. And so turn to Ephesians 2. We saw this last time as well. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is the mediation of Christ that is the only thing that can bring us near to God. We find this more clearly expressed in verse 18. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, as it said in verse 12 and 13, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are brought near to God in worship, acceptably, right, in worship. And how is that possible? Only through Christ and by His Spirit. So the reasons annexed then, we've got a few minutes here. The reasons annexed are pretty straightforward. First of all, because God is jealous. In Exodus 34, verse 14, the Lord is called jealous as a name. And that basically means He is passionately in love with us. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. No more then can God endure to see the people He loves and redeemed falling into the arms of another God, which is no God at all. So throughout the Scriptures, you well know, especially in the Old Testament, but also in James chapter 4, most clearly, spiritual idolatry is spiritual adultery. Right? It is whoredom against God Himself. Turn to Hosea chapter 4, and this will be the one verse that we'll look up. Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. My people, notice what God says, my people. We're not talking about nations, my people, Israel. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. Why? How could the people of God drop to such a low? For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, on altars made, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. In other words, the fathers are leading the way here. And what's happening? The families are following suit. Right? Your wives, your daughters, obviously your sons. Because as we find throughout the testimony of the prophets, it's not just the low people, it's the kings, it's the priests, it's the prophets. They've all gone astray. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. That's what idolatry is. It's spiritual adultery. And in light of God's jealousy, or against the backdrop of God's jealousy, God's commitment to us is total. Remember that, right? God's love is exclusive. It's passionate. It's intense. He has given His own self. He's given His own Son. And God has held nothing in reserve. He gave us His all to save us. He withheld nothing. He gave His absolute best, His Son, His only Son, the Son He loves. So He's jealous of our love in return. And He will defend and protect our love as a man protects his home and his marriage bed. Right? God loves you and will not stand by and watch our idolatry. As Thomas Boston said in The Crook and the Lot, wherever your idol is, God will poke with trial and affliction because He loves you. Right? We are provoking God, right, to take up a rod against us when we commit idolatry against Him who gave all and then now indeed welcomes all back and commands that we give all in return. So God is jealous, secondly, because God is sovereign. He is our God. No other is or could be. Therefore, He insists on our love and worship as those under every obligation possible to give it. He's God. We owe Him everything, and we are bound to obey Him in all things. Thirdly, because He has a right to determine how He is to be worshipped. We saw this last week. It's presumptive and flagrant pride for us to assume that we, sinful creatures, know how to approach the holy God aright. As we said last time in the first commandment, we know by nature that God is to be worshipped. But we can't know the manner of how to worship God rightly unless He reveals it to us, which He's done in His Word. So we need the revelation of Himself in the Scriptures to tell us how to worship. And the reason the Scriptures are so filled with matters on the second commandment and the fourth commandment is because we need this instituted, because this isn't by nature that we think this way, which is why these two commandments are so hard with regard to worship. We know we're supposed to worship God, so we'll either bow down to the God who is, or we'll make gods. We know we're supposed to do that, right? We know we're supposed to be in a relationship in which we respect the God that we worship, the third commandment, and that we not receive His word in vain. We know that. But the second commandment, the fourth commandment, we continue to buck up against. Why? Because that isn't by nature that we understand these things. It's by revelation that we submit to these things. And so God has revealed. He alone knows how He is to be worshipped, and He has revealed it. Fourthly, then, because He is zealous for His own worship. He is zealous that worship be done rightly and not given to any other. And here is where the commandment speaks of a curse to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but a blessing and life to those, right, for 1,000 generations who obey me and keep my commandments. So what do we say about this? When this is included in the commandment, the point here is that God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. When a father leads his family in sin, he needs to understand that he's not only passing on a bad example, he's passing on guilt as well. When a father, particularly here, leads his family in idolatry, he's passing on a bad example. He's also passing on guilt. You see this in Psalm 105, particularly also in 1 Kings 19 and the 2 Kings 10. It is because of Ahab's sin, that the Lord brings judgment on Ahab's 70 sons, and they're slain. And God said in 1 Kings 19:21 and verse 29 in particular, I will not bring this evil on Ahab in his days, but I will bring it on his sons in their days. And he's speaking of the evil of Ahab. Ahab's sin brought such guilt to the family as a whole. Now, this doesn't deny individual responsibility. God never condemns the innocent. He only condemns the guilty, and he never condemns anybody for someone else's sin. So what goes on here? The point is, unless grace intervenes, the children of idolaters who continue in idolatry will be punished not only for the sin of idolatry, but for their willing embrace of their father's sin. The commandment, notice what the commandment says, right? To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What is the commandment embracing? The hatred is continuing in the children. So it's not just a bad example that's being followed. It's the sin that's being taken up by the sons. The sons are not just walking in the footsteps of their father. They're walking in the heart of their father. They have embraced and they have taken up the very thing that their father showed them. The fathers have led their families in idolatry. The children of such fathers, in other words, are not innocent. That's the point that the commandment unfolds. The children are not innocent. They are haters of God as much as the fathers were, because they have learned from the idolatry not only how to do it, but to love it, to trust in it, to abide by it, right? To bow down to it. But of course, the blessing on unending duration to true worshipers. And what an encouragement here that we find the blessing is more powerful than the threat, reaching not just to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What a joy that the blessing is so much better. And what I find so interesting is in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you believe in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. And the power of that is, what did God promise Abraham in Genesis 17? Walk before me, and I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. You see what happened? Abraham's godliness, and us who are brought into that line by grace, Abraham's godliness brought blessing to his children. What a testimony that is. The worst legacy that fathers can leave behind for their children is a legacy of ungodliness. They do not realize the woes they are bringing to their children by living the way they do. Because they're not just incurring their own guilt. They're passing on to the children that example that if their children embrace, that they themselves will become guilty. No earthly inheritance can make up for those woes, especially if they pass on without grace into eternity. But on the other hand, the greatest blessing a father can leave to his family and to his children and to his grandchildren and great-grandchildren is godliness. What a call then to bless our family line by living a God-fearing life. That's what we do. To take up godliness is to bring blessing to your line. How many of us, only eternity will answer the question, but how many of us were saved because God heard the prayers of our great, 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 great grandparents? How many of us? Surely our parents prayed for us. Our grandparents, these whom we knew maybe and grew up with maybe. But we don't even realize that it was the godliness of our great, 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 great grandparents as well, who set that example, who lived godly and brought blessing by God's grace. I will bless your children after you. That's the promise. Let me say finally, I know I need to close, lest we become extremist. We must understand that God doesn't mean for us to shut our eyes in worship. We don't want to swing the pendulum the other way. That's always a danger. Let's remember that Israel was given many beautiful things in worship for the eyes. And the New Testament church is given the two sacraments, a minister of the gospel, and the assembly of the self, not the building, but us, you, me, right? The gathering. We're beautiful, right? So worship isn't simply, and again, this is to swing the pendulum the other too far. Worship isn't simply a matter of hearing. God doesn't want us to come in here and close our eyes, right? It isn't simply a matter of hearing. The eye is just as important. But the point is that seeing and hearing must go together. And they must both submit to what God says in his word because of the primacy of the word. So just as Israel was to interpret all they saw in worship by what they heard, so the New Testament church is to interpret all we see, that is particularly the sacrament, by what we hear preached, right? So the, what gives a proper interpretation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism is the word. That's the context, the backdrop for it. And so we should give then, we should interpret everything by what God says until that day when we will see Christ with our eyes, as John saw him, and worship him body and soul with all our senses in heaven. So finally, let us long for heaven when the God who is heard but not seen will be both seen and heard, and when our worship of God will be as visually stunning as it is audibly awesome. When eyes and ears will be beautifully, gloriously, perfectly, harmoniously joined in worship in heaven. Because God made us with these senses and he gave us these eyes that we might behold him, but not in a way of our imagination, but only in the way of his revelation. Amen. Let's close. Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. We are thankful for the testimony you've given us of your love for worship and of your appointment of worship. We pray this morning that you would stir our hearts, that we would love worship, O God, as you do, and that we would bring our hearts to worship, seeking to bow before you in the way that you have appointed, that we might know and be sure that we shall be received and you shall be pleased. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.